Good evening, good evening, good evening.
Good evening.
It's good to see all of you here this evening, a number of folks visiting tonight. Thank you so much, such a tremendous encouragement. I know to all the members here, to me, and I appreciate so much you taking the time on Saturday evening. A lot of places you could be, but I'm convinced there's no place better than you could be. Than worshiping God, studying God's holy word. This weekend, we're asking the question, is your heart right with God? You're familiar with the words from the song, have thy affections been nailed to the cross? Is thy heart right with God? Does thou count all things for Jesus but loss? Is thy heart right with God?
Of all the questions we could ask, that's got to be one of the most significant questions we could possibly consider. Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. We had a marvelous day today. We were blessed to have lunch with the Blantons and then have dinner tonight with the Halls and just a lovely family. And being able to fellowship with all of you has been fabulous. And we're looking forward to tomorrow as well. And trust that all of you will want to be here tomorrow. Now, do I understand correctly there's going to be a fellowship meal following? Yes. If I can't get you here with the preaching, the fellowship meal ought to get the job done, okay? So make sure you're here tomorrow, and we will be fellowshipping together. All right, I think I got to turn this on. All right. As we come to Matthew 22, let's look at the first two verses. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. There's going to be a great wedding feast, and the king is going to invite guests. Now we need to understand the background of this parable really goes back to chapter 21. And several things happen in chapter 21. And they become very upset with Jesus. As a matter of fact, verse number 15 back in chapter 21 says, when the chief priest and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he, that is Jesus, did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. It's an amazing thing if anybody should have been able to figure out that Jesus was the Son of the living God. The religious establishment should have been able to figure that out. But they had their own agenda. They had their own desires that they were trying to fulfill. And the bottom line was their heart was not right with God. Now, this lesson deals with the problem that they were facing. This passage of Scripture deals with the fact that the Pharisees did not have their heart right with God, but it is also for anyone in any age that's concerned about having their heart right with God. Why would anyone possibly consider rejecting the great invitation? Look at verse number 3. In verse number 3, we see that there were some who were unwilling. Verse 3. And he, that is the king, and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Now, that's an amazing thing to me. There's a lot of things we're willing to do in this life. Some that are not necessarily pleasant. Some of the things take a lot of effort on our part. Are we willing tonight to do whatever it takes to make sure that we're in a right relationship with God? Are we willing tonight to make sure that our heart is right with God? In verse 4, he sends them out again because he has prepared his dinner. My oxen, my fatted cattle are killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But notice in verse number 5, there's a group that's unimpressed. Now notice this closely. But they made light of it. If you mark in your Bible, I would encourage you to underline that phrase. They made light of it. In other words, no big deal. The king's prepared a great wedding feast and you're invited. No big deal. They were unimpressed. It goes on, one, they each went to its own ways, one to his farm, another to his business. Many people in this life, the message is being sent out. The God of heaven wants you to be his child. The God of heaven wants you to have the best possible life right now that you can have, and eternal life in the age to come. And there are people that are just unimpressed. And then in verse number 8, we see in verse 6 and 7 that those who were invited, that they seized the servants, treated them spitefully, they killed them. They come to the king and he's furious, and he sent out his armies to destroy those murderers and burned up their city. Then in verse 8, then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Why were they not worthy? Because they didn't have the right heart. They weren't interested in the things of God. And then in verse 11 through 13, I think this is rather interesting. They rejected the invitation because they were unprepared. Look at verse number 11. But when the king came in to see the guest, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into inner outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You know, it's rather interesting. I'm going to make a comparison from physical to spiritual. Frankly, tonight, I don't care whether you have on a polo or a t-shirt or a coat and tie. It don't bother me. But it is interesting to me the number of churches say no dress code. That's fine. I'm good with that. But I want you, now I'm going to switch over to the spiritual side. On the spiritual side, there's a dress code. Spiritually speaking, if you want to come to the wedding feast, you have to have on a wedding garment. Well, what does that look like? Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 27. For all of you who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Or one translation says you've been clothed with Christ. A lot of people are not prepared to come to the greatest wedding feast that there will ever be because they don't have wedding garments. They're not clothed with Christ. They're unprepared. And so the question is, are you prepared for the great wedding feast? You must have your heart right. Why in the world would people be unwilling, unimpressed, unworthy, and unprepared? It is because their heart is not right with God. And so tonight, as we consider these things, it may be that you've never taken the time to really look into God's Word and find out, okay, what is it I must do to be right with God? We're going to talk about that a little bit tonight. It may be that you've understood what's required and you've repented of your sins. You confessed your faith in Christ. You've been baptized for the forgiveness of sins. But somewhere along the line, you stopped living for the Lord. And geographically, you were close to his people. Geographically, you were close to the worship, but your heart was far, far away. And tonight, the message and the challenge for all of us is the same. Let's get our heart right with God. So tonight we're going to be talking about 7 compelling reasons to get your heart right with God. Okay, number 1, why should a person be interested in making sure their heart is right with God? Number 1, we should want to get our heart right with God because there is a terrible problem called sin. I wonder if we walk down the streets of Sanford or some other city and we just begin to kind of poll people walking down the street, and we ask them, what's the greatest problem facing man today? I think some would say, well, it's probably an environmental crisis, you know, global warming. Someone else would say it's drugs, you know, fentanyl coming into our country. Or someone else would say, oh, no, it's the threat from foreign countries that are going to come in here and take over our country. And it would just go on and on and on. And there's an element of concern regarding all those things. But you know, the greatest problem facing mankind today is sin. 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 4 says that sin is lawlessness. In other words, it's rebellion against God. Now, here's what's interesting. If you had a brand new Cadillac Escalade, and they give you an owner's manual for that brand new Cadillac Escalade, and you looked at it and you said, this thing's too complicated. I don't want to follow that. But I do have an owner's manual for a 1962 Volkswagen Bug. I think I'll just use it. Folks, it's not going to work. You're not going to be happy. Years ago, I mean many, many, many years ago, when I was a kid, I used to work on my vehicles all the time. I prided myself. But they made vehicles different back then. When I was a kid, you could work on a vehicle. You didn't know what you were doing. You could do a bad job, and it would still run, okay? Well, in the 80s, I had this. It was like a 1982 Chevrolet Impala. I bought it used, and the carburetor started messing up. And it required a special carburetor that would interface with a computer, and they were really simplistic back then. I said, that's dumb. I went to the junkyard, and I got me an old-fashioned carburetor, and I said, I'm just going to put an old-fashioned carburetor on here because that's what I like. That's what I understand. I put it on there. You can't do that. It wasn't made for that machine. I'm not kidding you. It looked like geysers of gasoline shooting up every which direction. People try to do that with their life. I don't want to run my life according to God's law. I'd rather run my life according to who knows what. In 1 Kings chapter 25, there we read, Judges 21 verse 25. Judges 21, 25. In those days, when there was no king in the land, everyone did what? What was right in his own eyes. Well, that sounds like the United States of America, doesn't it? It's right to me. Now, we may not see that as lawlessness. We may not see that as rebellion. But it's rebellion. And in the process, just like you would hurt a Cadillac Escalade by trying to treat it like it was a 1962 Volkswagen Bug, when you try to treat your life the way you want to treat it rather than the way God says you want to treat it, you're hurting yourself. I don't care what you do. Whether you go out here and you engage in some type of riotous living with intoxicants or some type of perversions, you're hurting yourself. God did not make you for sin. And because of the fact we are going to sin, He provided a plan for us. In Ephesians chapter 2, just so we'll know how serious this is. Now, in the King James, New King James Version, you see there's some italicized words there. He made alive, or I believe the King James says, whom He hath quickened. Now, that doesn't do violence to the text, but in the Greek, it's not there. Somebody says it's implied. I'm not sure. I know a little bit about Greek. I've had a year of Greek. I study Greek a lot. I don't think it fits there, and here's the reason why. Paul wants us to know just how bleak our condition was outside of Christ Jesus. And he says, and you were dead, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. You see, well, when we're living in sin, we're dead. It's a horrible, horrible situation. And we'll come back to that passage in just a little bit. Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2. There, the Old Testament prophet makes it abundantly clear. At that time, Judah is in the most horrible of straits. And I can imagine the people are saying, where's God? Why didn't God do something about our situation? And Isaiah says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. In other words, the problem is not with God. It's not God's problem. Where's God? Why can't he do something? No, no, no. Notice what the problem is, verse number 2. But your iniquities, in other words, your scandalous, lawless deeds, your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. I used to illustrate it a long time ago. I don't think this is right anymore, but this is the way I used to illustrate it. I would try to tell people that our sin separates us from God. And I said, if this is God and this is me, when I commit sin, I'm separated from God. And it hit me one day. That's not really a good way to illustrate it. here's the more accurate way. If this is God and this is me, when I sin, I separate myself from God. God doesn't move. God doesn't move. God's in the same place. I'm the one that moved away from God. That's how serious sin is. And did you notice one of the consequences? He says, so that he will not hear. I'm amazed by the people that try to... Let me tell you something. I understand it's a dilemma. God does not hear the prayer of sinners. And someone says, what about the guy that's crying out, God, help me learn the truth? Listen, God's aware of everything. When we say does not hear, when God says in John chapter 9, when it says God does not hear the prayer of sinners, they're not talking about audio. God's aware of everything. Someone wants to take their case to the Supreme Court. And they take all their paperwork and all their briefs and they take it to the Supreme Court. And they might spend months looking over everything. They wrap it all up and they send it back and they say, we will not hear your case. Does that mean they're oblivious to everything? No, they're saying we're not obligating ourselves to hear this case. The God of heaven, if you're a faithful child of God, if you have your heart right with God, now get this, this is amazing. God has obligated himself to hear your prayers. Isn't that humbling? He obligates himself to hear your prayers. And when we sin, he does not hear our prayers. He's aware. And when we want to come home, Luke 15 tells us he's looking for us and looking for that opportunity to help us come home. But we separate ourselves from God. Incidentally, that's Psalm 66 and verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Okay? Romans chapter 6 and verse number 23 talks about the seriousness of this. For the wages of sin is death. Now keep in mind, we're not just talking about arbitrary rules. I think sometimes people get the idea that God was up in heaven and he just said, I got to make some rules for these people I've created. Now, what kind of rules am I going to make? No. Every command, every principle that he gives us is designed to bring us closer to him and to help us have the very best possible life that we can. And in this verse says, the wages of sin is death. Now, two things I want to mention to you. Number one, when you think of death, don't think about extinction. It's about separation. When you stand there at the grave and you're hurting, love plus loss equals grief. Love plus loss equals grief. And you stand there at that grave and you're grieving. Why? Because you've been separated from the one you love. Death is all about separation. It's not about extinction. Okay? And he says the wages of sin is separation. You're separated from God Almighty. You're separated from everything that's good and pure and holy and right. And everything that's worth being associated with. But notice that word wages. What are wages? You put in a day's work for a day's pay. Have you ever heard somebody say, all I want is what I deserve. All I want is what I have coming to me. Not me. Not me. The wages of sin is death. What you've earned by your rebellious activity is death. In Proverbs chapter 8 and verse number 36, the wise man said, he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. When you sin against God, you're hurting yourself. All those who hate me love death. Friends, we must not squander our life on earth in a destructive, rebellious way. Rather, we need to get our hearts right with God. Secondly, tonight, we should want to get our heart right with God because God is gracious and merciful and loving. Remember Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. If that passage stopped there, boy, that'd be a depressing passage. And you who were dead in trespasses and sin, it's hopeless. Listen, when you're living in sin, if you stay there, there's no hope. Aren't those sad words? No hope. No hope for the best life here. No hope for eternal life in the age to come. No hope. But he doesn't stop there. He says, beginning at verse number 4, but God. Isn't that a wonderful contrast? I was dead, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God intervened. Now, God didn't make me do anything. Incidentally, you may have heard this. I'll just mention this in passing. There are those who engage in a logical fallacy called equivocation. Equivocation means that you treat two things that are not the same as if they're equal. Spiritual death and physical death are not the same. They both involve separation. But you see, if I die physically and I fall out here on the floor, and I don't hope that doesn't happen, but if I fell out here on the floor and I mean my heart stops, there's nothing left, and you come over and you start kicking me and say, come on, boy, get up and preach. It's not going to happen. But people who, and so some people say, well, you see, when you're spiritually dead, God has to do everything. There's nothing for you to do. The technical term for that's baloney. If you go over to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, you don't have to turn there right now. You probably remember the story. And Adam and Eve, they ate of the fruit for which they were forbidden to eat from. Immediately, their eyes are opened. They're dead. Spiritually, they're dead. God promised them back in chapter 2, the day you eat of the fruit of this tree, you'll die. Spiritually, they're dead. But these two people who are spiritually dead, they opened up their eyes and all of a sudden they realize they're naked. These two people who are spiritually dead, they're ashamed and they try to cover themselves up. These two people who are spiritually dead, they hear God walking in the garden and they hide from God. Spiritually dead people are hiding from God. Spiritually dead people were able to talk to God. God said, what are you doing? You see, being spiritually dead is not equal to being physically dead. Yes, we're spiritually dead, but we can respond to what God calls upon us to do. But getting back to the point, God did have to intervene because I don't have the power in terms of doing anything to pay for my sin. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, look how blessed we are. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. He died for the ungodly. Look at verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that good news? God didn't wait for Bill Haywood to get his life all cleaned up and straightened out. A lot of people have that attitude. One day, I get things. I don't want to come to God with my life all messed up. Listen, if you don't come to God, your life will always be messed up. So like I said last night, it's so important for us to understand this. Everything in your life can seem perfect, but if your heart's not right with God, nothing's really right. But if your heart's right with God, all this stuff out here can seem like a mess. But if your heart's right with God, it's okay. And you'll never get things straight out here if you don't have things straight in here. And God realizes that, and he calls us to us in the state that we're in. And the beautiful thing about this, now, this next verse, I want you to grasp the depth of this next verse. He does that for each person in this room, each person in Sanford, North Carolina, every person in North Carolina, every person in the United States of America, every person in the world. Now, not everyone accepts the invitation to the wedding feast. They've all got an invitation to the wedding feast, but some people, they take it lightly. No big deal. Now look at this verse, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation. Let's stop there for a minute. That word propitiation is a big word. Not that complicated, but it's just a lot packed in that one word. Propitiation carries with it the idea of payment, satisfaction, appeasement, all that in that one word. And he himself, Jesus, is the payment. He's the satisfaction for our sins. I couldn't pay for my sins. It doesn't matter what I did. I could never do enough to pay for my sins. But now get the rest of the verse. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, if you ever want to think and contemplate on just how powerful is the grace and the love of God Almighty, you think of some of the most wicked people you can imagine tonight. Think about some of the terrorists around the world tonight that just do horrible, horrible things. Things that are just really too horrible for me to mention in front of this crowd tonight. You're aware. You hear the news. Jesus died for their sins. One more step. Jesus paid the price for their sins. Won't do them any good. The king had a wedding feast. He paid the fee for them, to, so to speak. He said, everything's prepared. You're welcome to come. They said, no. We're unimpressed. We're unwilling. Think about some of the notorious atheists. Madeline Murray O'Hara. Carl Sagan. Richard Dawkins. Jesus paid the price for their sins. Incidentally, there's a horrible, very bad, no good doctrine called Calvinism, and it has a tenet that says that Jesus did not die for everyone, but only for those that he elected. And their idea of election is you're saved, you're saved, you're saved, you're lost, you're lost, you're saved, you're saved, you're lost. How horrible. That makes God into a monster. And the God of heaven says, no, I'm paying the price for everyone, and I hope they're willing to come to the feast. Now you think about how gracious he is. Let me say to you tonight, let's not squander the love, the mercy, and the grace of God. We need to make sure we get our hearts right with God. Number three tonight, we should want to get our hearts right with God because life on earth is short. I preached a funeral. I think that the oldest person I've ever preached a funeral for, I think, was close to 96. But you stop and you think about it, and I can see it right now. 96 is not that much. Not that much. I'm getting closer every day, you know. 96 is not that much. Of course, we knew that already. The Bible tells us that. James chapter 4 and verse 14. Great question. A lot of great questions in the Bible. James asked, what is your life? What is your life? He says, it is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then it's gone. Isn't that amazing? 100 years from now, they won't know about this. Probably 10 years from now, they won't know about what happened here tonight. But let me tell you something. What you do tonight can change your eternity. Your life here on earth, perhaps no one will remember. I've done a lot of remodeling in my time. I talked to Van about this the other day. Once upon a time, I thought I was going to take care of my retirement with rental property. I don't know whether it's a good idea or not, but it just about drove me crazy. But whenever we would do a little bit remodeling and we'd put down flooring, I would write a note and I'd say, this flooring was put down by Bill Haywood, who preached at Abingdon Church of Christ and had this house. And I'd put that note down and I'd put the flooring over it. And if I put up sheetrock, I'd write on the back of the sheetrock. And I'm just imagining, you know, someday, you know, I don't know, 25, 50 years from now, somebody's going to take that down. They're going to look at it. Who's that jerk? They're not going to care. They're not going to care. But if you're a faithful child of God, that will matter. If your heart is right with God, that will matter. Psalm 39 in verse number 4, the psalmist says, Lord, make me to know my end. And what is the measure of my days? Make me aware, God, of what my life's really about, that I may know how frail I am. Do we realize the frailty of life? That word frail could be translated transient. Isn't that something? Transient. Just moving through. Just moving through. Do we understand that about life? Verse number 5, Psalm 39, 5. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths. Handbreadth. From the thumb to that pinky. That's your life. That's your life. Not very long. And my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state, at his best state, is but a vapor. Life is short. In 1 Chronicles 29, verse 15, we read, "For we are aliens and pilgrims before you. For as were all our fathers, our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope." Psalm 144 and verse 4, "Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow." Sometimes we get this idea. We say, well, you know, I got time. I'll study the Bible out one day and find out what it is that God wants me to do. I got time. No kidding. I was called to the hospital one day. I called up one of the elders. I said, I want you to go with me. There were three girls who were faithful Christians. Their daddy was not. As a matter of fact, their daddy was a rough man. And he was, I kid you not, he was in his 90s. I don't remember where exactly he was in his 90s, but he was in his 90s. He had been diagnosed with terminal cancer. He's in the hospital. And we go up there and we try to talk to him. And we ask him, we said, can we study the Bible with you? I'm not really interested. And these girls are pushing. And so I said, okay. So I talked to him about the importance of being ready for eternity. And I said, you know, you really need to take some consideration and try to learn who Jesus is, learn who God is, learn about His Word, learn what it requires from you. I kid you not. He said, maybe someday I'll get around to it. Now, that's a man in his 90s with terminal cancer. He said, that's ridiculous. Let me tell you something. You can be in the best of health at 35 and say, I'll get around to it. And it's just as ridiculous. Just as ridiculous. We don't know what our life is. We're just here for a little bit. Anything can happen. And we've got to be prepared. Number 4 tonight. We should want to get right with God because we do not know when Jesus will return. I don't know when He will return. If we live long enough, we're going to see it. We might die first, but one day He's going to return. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." We don't know when that's going to happen. "In which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." The end is coming at some point. God's going to say that's enough. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, there He gives us a picture that for the saints should be great comfort. He talks about the picture. It's just one resurrection. John 5, 28 and 29. There's going to be one resurrection of the good and the bad at one time. But this gives us a picture of what it will be like if you're among the redeemed. He says, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up in the air with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." He's coming back for His own. And on that day, He's going to straighten things out. Luke chapter 12, 39 and 40 says, "But know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." While we're at it, I should have had this verse in here. Look over at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we just looked at, that gives us the view for those who are among the redeemed. 2 Thessalonians 1 gives us the view for those who are not right with God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, says it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble the saints. Verse 7, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now get this, verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those, now get this, who do not know God, and on those who do not obey. Circle that word, obey. God expects us to do something, who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's going to happen to them? Verse number 9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you're among the redeemed on that one glorious return of our Lord, it's a wonderful day. It's the best day you could ever possibly dream of. If you're not right with God, if your heart is not right with God, it's going to be the most horrific event that you could ever possibly imagine. We must not squander our lives in complacency. We need to get our hearts right with God. We should want to get our heart right with God because we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There's going to be a judge one day. In Romans chapter 14 and verse number 10, we read, but why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I've got to give an answer for the way I've lived my life. Now notice verse number 11 of Romans 14. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So let's go back to that scenario I talked about a moment ago. You got Madeline Murray O'Hare, Carl Sagan, Richard Dawkins, Osama bin Laden, Judgment Day. And I really think this is a big part of what Judgment Day is about, because when you die, it's already settled. Hebrews 9:27 is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. There's no making up for it once you've died. Well, what's going to happen on Judgment Day? The ultimate glorification of God. Everyone will have to say God was right. Now, involved in that will also be vindication. I don't mean being vindictive, but there's going to be proof that the Christians made the right decision. It's going to be vindication for our decisions that we've made in this life to make sure our heart's right with God. And on Judgment Day, God is going to be ultimately glorified. Here comes Osama bin Laden, and he will bow his knee and he will confess, Jesus is Lord. I was wrong. Here will come Carl Sagan. There is a God. Jesus is Lord. And I was wrong. And then after each case, off to hell they go. Off to hell they go. You say that with pleasure. Oh no, that's another one of these instances. I don't like that. That's a reality. And I need to know that reality is true for me too. I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So verse number 12. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, I want to stop there for just a minute. So on Judgment Day, God's not going to be there with some type of tabulation machine where he's, you know, doing the numbers. And hopefully you got more good on this side than you have bad on that side. On Judgment Day, there's only one plea that will be worth anything. I've got the blood of Jesus covering me. That's it. Because, see, the bottom line is, I cannot contribute one penny toward the payment of my sin. All I can do is trust and obey. What'd you say I need to do, Father? I need to study your word. Oh, yes, Father. I believe you. I'm going to do it. What'd you say, Father? I need to have faith in you that the evidence of Scripture is true. Absolutely. I need to repent. and strive to live like Jesus? Absolutely, Father. I trust you and I'm going to obey you. I need to confess my faith in you? Absolutely, Father. I'm going to trust you and obey you. I need to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, immersed in water for a moment to be raised to walk in the newness of life. I trust you and I'm going to obey you. And the only plea we have on that day is I'm covered by the blood of Jesus. Absolutely amazing, amazing to think that the God of heaven looks down and sees his children. To think that he sees Bill Haywood tonight. I don't say this in a bragging way. I say this and I'm just dumbfounded. He looks down and he sees me tonight, and the God of heaven might look down and say, there's my perfect child, Bill. I'm not perfect. But he, through the blood of Jesus. How you want to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? I don't want to stand there unless I have the blood covering me. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 24 says, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. There's things that happen in our life. We might be able to fool a lot of folks, but God knows. And if we decide to live in rebellion contrary to the will of God, notice what Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 26 talks about. For if we sin willfully, and this is talking about a decision to depart from God. I mean, in other words, we just decide, I'm going to live. Now, we're not talking about struggling with sin. I know it's wrong. I know I shouldn't do it. I'm not just doing it tonight. This is the way I'm going to live my life. And well, here's what's scary about it. We could play a game and say, 99% of my life's good. Just this 1%, I like to gossip. I'm just going to gossip. Or I'm going to buy lottery tickets. Or I'm going to have my beer. Everything else is good. Just listen, when you make up your mind that it's all right to live in sin, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. You're not covered by the blood of Jesus anymore. We must not squander the present opportunity. We need to get our hearts right with God. Number six, we should want to get our heart right with God because there is a place of rest for the faithful. In Matthew chapter 25, to the faithful servants, he would say, enter into the joy of your Lord. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 5, there's a picture of heaven. And I know it's heaven. We're told in chapter 4 it's heaven, and we're still in that scene in chapter 4, and there's one on the throne, and there's one who is like a lamb who was slain. It's Jesus who takes the scroll from the one who's on the throne. And we read that beautiful language. Now we come over to chapter 21, and I'm not going to go into the book of Revelation tonight, but I don't think that oftentimes what we talk about is heaven in Revelation. I don't think it's necessarily heaven. I think it's the church, and here's the reason why. Because before he describes all that, look what he says. Come, this angel comes to John and says, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Who's the Lamb's wife? That's the church. You start reading it that way, boy, it tells you how beautiful the church is. But nevertheless, as you read that language that I believe is about the church, it's heavenly language. And there's another reason for that, I think. The church, and it's not just a cliche, the church is a little bit of heaven on earth. It's a little bit of heaven on earth. All right? We're citizens of heaven. And so as it talks about the church, and it uses heavenly language to describe it, it gives us a foretaste of what heaven will be like. There's no more death. There's not separation. Not really. Not like we experience here on earth. We don't have the sorrows of this life, no crying, no pain, nothing that defiles. We need not squander our opportunity to enjoy an eternal reward. We need to get our hearts right with God. Number seven tonight, we should want to get our heart right with God because there is a place of torment for the unfaithful. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. I appreciate your good attention, and I will try to wrap up this lesson quickly, but this is ever so important for us to understand this. In Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse number 42, Jesus points out sin is serious. Matter of fact, it's so serious that if you cause someone else to sin, it would be better if a millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the depth of the sea. Now, in Southwest Virginia, we've got some old mills. I don't know whether you have old mills here, but have you ever seen one of those millstones? I mean, I don't know how much they weigh. They must weigh a couple tons. Can you imagine having that tied around your neck and being thrown into the depths of the sea? It's hopeless. He says, you're better off than to have that happen than to cause someone else to sin. That's how serious sin is. And in your own personal life, this is how serious sin is. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm, the life source, never does die, and the fire is not quenched. Jesus said it. I take it to be true. He doesn't just say it. He says it again. Verse 45. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die, the life source does not come to an end, and the fire is not quenched. He said it twice. I'm telling you, in my life, I want to be motivated by the love of God and the mercy of God and all the blessings of being able to pray to Him and being with God's family. But I'll just be honest with you. There's some days I just get tired. I get tired. Do you ever get tired? I get tired. And I'm not proud to admit this. I'm just being honest with you. Some days, if there was a third alternative, I know there's heaven and there's hell. If there was a third alternative, there are just days it's like, Lord, I love you. Is there a third alternative? No, there's not a third alternative. And I'm so grateful there's not a third alternative. He wants us to get this point so much so that he tells us again. Verse 47. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye rather than to have two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm, the life source, does not die and the fire is not quenched. Thank you, Father, that you love us so much that you're going to motivate us to get our heart right, even if it means using negative motivation. And someone says, well, that's really sad that you had to be motivated by negative motivation, the fear of hell. Jesus did it. I think it's worthy. I don't think it should be that only. But I think it should sober us up and make us realize, you know, this is a serious, serious situation. Once again, over in Revelation chapter 21, talking about a judgment scene, he says, he tells us who's going to be under judgment, condemnation, but the cowardly. I'm going to come back to that word in just a second. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexual immorals, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Doesn't mean extinction. I mean, they died once here on earth. They were separated from their loved ones here on earth. Now they're separated from everything that's good and right and pure and holy. Forever. That's hell's roll call. Did you notice the first category? The cowardly. Someone said, I'm afraid. I'm afraid to go against my traditions. I'm afraid to go against family ideas. I'm afraid. There's things we should be afraid of. And it should drive us to make sure we're right with God. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 30, here the unprofitable servant is cast, we're told, and cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't know how all this works, but he's using language to help us understand something in another realm that's just absolutely horrible. It was many, many years ago, I was on a campaign in El Jicaral, Nicaragua. And we had preaching at night earlier in the day, we'd studied with the lady. She said, I want you to come back tonight and study with my husband. I want him to hear this. And so we left from the preaching that night a little bit early. Actually, I think we waited for the invitation song. Then myself and my translator, we headed down into town. Now, from time to time, I don't know what motivated it, but they would just decide the power's going out. And they'd stop the generators, and there was no power. And this was back before we had cell phones, and we were so dumb, we didn't take a flashlight or anything. There were some street lights, so we're just walking along. All of a sudden, I mean, all the lights go out. There was not a star in the sky. Finally, my eyes began to adjust, and we're walking along, and I faintly saw shadowy figures over here and shadowy figures over here, and we can hear them talking. I don't know what they're saying because I don't speak Spanish. And I said to my translator, what are they saying? And he said, I think we need to leave. It was scary. But for those who are in the torment and pain and agony of hell and in the darkness of hell, there will be no leaving. That agony. See, we know this about hell. There's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There'll be that total darkness, that lake of fire. There'll be regret. There'll be regret. But one thing you will not find in hell, there'll be no unbelievers. There's no atheist in hell. They may have left less life. They may have started that direction that way, but they're not unbelievers anymore. They know that there's a God in heaven. Is your heart right with God? Washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God. Tonight it may be you say, you know what, I know my heart's not right. I don't know exactly what I need to do. Please let us know. We'll help you. You come forward, or you talk to us in the back, or we talk to us, we'll help you any way we can. Eternity's too important. It's too important to go through life and your heart not be right. It may be tonight that you know what, I've studied God's word. I know from the study of God's word that there is a God, that Jesus is his son. I know that I need to repent and live like Jesus. I know I need to confess my faith in Jesus. I know I need to be immersed for the forgiveness of sins to be raised to walk in the newness of life. If you know that, if you understand that, do that. It may be tonight that you're a child of God, but your heart has wandered away. Your heart's not right with God. We're going to sing this song, and it is an opportunity for each of us to make sure we take advantage of the great invitation that God has extended to come to the great wedding feast. Don't be unwilling. Don't be unimpressed. Don't count yourself unworthy. And don't try to go to the wedding feast without a wedding garment. We want you to be prepared. The challenge for you and the challenge for me remains. We must get our heart right with God. If you're subject to the invitation, please come to Jesus while we stand and while we sing.